Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, especially today, that Christ is risen from the dead. And we're thankful tonight for one of the things that that means, that because Christ is crucified and risen and ascended to your right hand, that the Holy Spirit has a special convicting ministry. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his ministry in our lives, and especially for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us about that ministry tonight from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. John 16, and I will read verses 5 through 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I've chosen for my title tonight, True Conviction of Sin. And that title, True Conviction of Sin, implies that there is a false conviction of sin. There's a counterfeit. There's a superficial conviction of sin. Why else would I say true conviction of sin unless there was also a false? I could have saved words in the title. I could have saved the church a little bit of money on ink by just making it conviction of sin if there were not also a false conviction of sin. And so I put as and chose as my title, True Conviction of Sin. There is a worldly conviction of sin. And the Bible speaks of it and also illustrates it very well. Let me just tell you three illustrations of it. One is Saul, 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Ahab, another example of superficial, false repentance. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. The word is softly. He went about softly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Judas, another example of superficial and false repentance. Then when Judas, this is Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. What is the difference between true and false repentance? What makes false repentance to be false repentance, like for Ahab or for Judas or for Saul? Is it lack of follow-through? Lack of willpower, lack of forcefulness, lack of stick-to-itiveness. Were Saul and Ahab and Judas the kind of people who start projects and don't finish them, including the project of conviction of sin. They started it, a good start it seemed like, for them and did not finish it. No, that's not it. That's not the difference. The difference is where the conviction of sin comes from. True conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit. True conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit, and false, counterfeit, superficial, and it turns out to be temporary, conviction of sin comes from the flesh. And that's the main difference. One comes from the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the other comes from the flesh. So true conviction of sin is completely synonymous with conviction of sin that's from the Holy Spirit. Those are the same thing. True conviction of sin is conviction of sin that is from the Holy Spirit. And so I could have titled this message, The Holy Spirit's Ministry of Conviction of Sin. The Holy Spirit's Ministry of Conviction of Sin. And that would have been a good title as well. I told you 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, we were going through Ephesians 5. I told you that one of my top favorite Greek words is the word elenko. And that's really true. I wasn't just saying that just because I was preaching through it and came across it. Probably if I were to choose kind of a handful of my favorite Greek words, this would be one of them, elenko. And let me show you where it is in our passage, because it was in Ephesians 5 and it's here as well. It's in verse 8. And he, the Lord speaking about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict. And that's the word, elenko, one of my favorites. The world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm using the New American Standard Version. It says convict. If you're using the King James Version, it says he, when he comes, will reprove. And then I think it even gives a footnote and it says convince. So New American Standard says convict. King James says reprove, but also convince. Other ways in which this same word elenko is translated in the Bible is rebuke and also expose. In fact, that's how it was in Ephesians chapter 5. It was expose. And actually, if you look at this word, it's kind of evenly distributed between those four or five different ways of translating. Convict, reprove, convince, rebuke, and expose. All those words capture a part of what this word elenko means, and none exhausts all of what it means. And so when translators find this word, and they have to translate it just with one word, they have to choose a word to translate it, they have a hard time being satisfied about which word to choose, because none really captures exactly what it means. It means to convict the helper. He's going to convict the world of sin, but it also means reprove. It means convince. Rebuke, he's going to expose the world. It means all of those things at once. And this is why it's one of my favorite words, is because you're used to reading all those different, you know, running across reprove or convince or expose in the Bible. And then you see it in Greek and it's all the word elenko. And so it all becomes one. And so it's, oh, okay, it's like everything kind of snaps into place. All of this is speaking of somewhat the same thing. And it's sort of an insight that's a nice. And that's why it's my one of my favorite Greek words. The basic root idea of the word elenko, and I told you this 2 weeks ago, I'll tell you it again, review is good, it's to shame. So all of those have that in it, to convince, to reprove, to convict, to rebuke, to expose. All of those have the basic idea of shame. And so you could almost say that and it would capture something. And he, when he comes, will shame the world concerning sin, righteousness. It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is a shaming ministry. And so you can think of it as exposing someone or making them naked. It doesn't have the idea of nakedness in it, in the word. It's just the idea of shame. But it would be a good fit for the idea of nakedness, of a shaming in that way. One of the first ways in which that word came to my attention, I was reading a book called An Introduction to the Science of Missions. And I'm not sure why it's called a science. It was written in the 1950s, and so maybe everything was kind of a science, I don't know, at that time. But one of the chapters of the book, the author talks about and introduces a field of study for missions called elenktics, and it is how Christianity puts to shame other religions. So you go to a country where there's Buddhist, and it's how Christianity specifically puts to shame Buddhism or Islam or animism or Spiritism, and he calls that branch of study Eclectics, and whatever he was talking about must have caught on. I Googled Eclectics, and what came up was that. It was how Christianity puts other religions to shame, and so that's a field of study. Well, somebody must have beat that book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions, must have beat him to the punch for using the term Eclectics. Do you remember who Calvin's successor was in Geneva? Kind of a hard question. His name is Francis Turretin, and he wrote a systematic theology that has been extremely influential since the time that he wrote it until now. It's hard to overstate how influential his theology has been. And he called it the Institutes of Eclectic Theology. The Institutes of Eclectic Theology. You might say, well, that sounds like a really fancy thing, whatever that is, the Institutes of Eclectic Theology. It's based on that Greek word that I'm talking about. Actually, it's not very profound why he included that in his title. John Calvin, of course, wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which for the most part positively sets forward doctrine that Christians should know, for the most part. Sometimes he goes after some errors, but for the most part, that's really the intent of it, and the original intent of it was to set forward in a positive way the truth of doctrine. But Francis Turretin, in his theology, he goes after error. He traces error and heresy to its source. He exposes it with a cross-examining style. And so he called his book, it's not a real profound reason, but it's just the format of the way he presents the theology. And he calls it, Institutes of Eclectic Theology. I mentioned cross-examination and a cross-examining style. Cross-examination of witnesses is one of lawyers' most powerful tools for discovering the truth, for bringing the truth, what is hidden, to light. And so they use this very effective tool of cross-examining witnesses. And cross-examination is eclectic. It is what this word means, especially in the hands of a master like Perry Mason. Maybe you've seen Perry Mason cross-examining a witness. And can hear him saying, just answer the question, Mr. Craig, yes or no. And so he's able to cross-examine witnesses in that way. And maybe you've seen him put a witness to shame on the stand in such a way that the truth comes out, that witness didn't want to say, he didn't want it to come out. But by cross-examining what he's trying to hide, he finds that he can't hide. If so, and when I was growing up, that would happen about 1:05 every day, every weekday. You could count on that regularly happening. But if you've seen that, you know what eclectics is and this putting to shame. And so you could say in a very loose paraphrase, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will be a Perry Mason to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's paraphrase that kind of, I hope it captures something. I hope it never makes it into a translation. I think that gives a good idea of what this word eclectic means. It's a good cross-examining word and not far off to what is meant by this. And it's one that's hard for the translators to capture. And so one that's worth explaining a little bit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, this passage, as you probably know, it's in John chapter 16. And so it's the upper room discourse, or some, I think because part of it didn't take place in the upper room, I think like to call it a farewell discourse or something like that. You probably know it took place on the night of the Lord's arrest, the night in which he was betrayed. And so he had much to say to his disciples on this night, right as he was facing the work of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But look at verse 7. And I'm just going to touch on points in this passage that I read. But look at verse 7 where the Lord says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Lord says, they're sorrowing because he's leaving, of course. And so the Lord says, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's actually better for you. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So why is it better for Christ to go away? The very thing that they were sad about and sorrow overtook their hearts. There was a guy that I went to seminary with. He's about my age, a little older, and he's authored a number of books, and he's a pastor. And he's written one provocatively titled book called Better Off Without Jesus. Better Off Without Jesus. And in the book, he's not telling people to abandon faith, as the title might sound. But he's trying to tell people to understand this verse. What does the Lord mean, the Lord Jesus, when he says it's to your advantage that I go away? And so that's the reason for the title, Better Off Without Jesus. And his idea, and the main idea of the book, is that if Jesus had stayed, if Jesus were still around for us to talk to, like he was for the disciples, it would be too easy. And so you'd come to a life decision and you'd say, well, I don't know, which job should I take? I can't figure it out. They seem about even. I'll just ask Jesus which job I should take, and he'll tell me. And so the author of this book says that would be too easy. And so the Lord wants us to struggle with the art of walking in step with the Spirit, following the Holy Spirit. That's better for us. And so it's better for us that we're better off without Jesus. It's better that he go and send us the Holy Spirit, who's a little more, I guess, obscure in giving information for guidance about decisions like that. Well, I don't think that's it. I don't think he's captured why it's better. It's to our advantage that Christ go away, because if he does not go away, the helper will not come. But if he goes, he will send the helper to us. And I think a better way of understanding this, it goes all the way back to chapter 13, and verse 3. And it's throughout chapter 14, 15, and 16. How many times does the Lord say, I'm going, I'm going, I'm going? It's repeated over and over again. I don't know how many times, probably 15 times or more. But I think the first is in chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up and he took on a towel and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And so there's many other times where the Lord talks about going. I'm going. I want you to know that I'm going. Why doesn't anybody ask me where I'm going? I'm going. And all of these things. And he does that in this verse that I'm talking about, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Three times the word go. And the idea is not just that the Lord would go and be absent, but the way that he would go. The way that he would go, of course, is the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. It's better for you that I go, not just to be absent so that somebody else can take my place, who's different from me. It's better for you that I go in that way. Because if I go in that way, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and the Holy Spirit is going to have a convicting ministry of sin. And when the Holy Spirit comes, this is what the next verse says, and we're going to talk about next. When I go in that way, when the Holy Spirit comes to replace me, he's going to come with new elenctic power, new convincing power of such kind that it's actually really better if I go the way that I'm going to go, so that the Holy Spirit can come with this new convicting power. Today, of course, is Easter, and a few people at church have corrected me a little bit, and you know, happy Easter, and then well, happy Resurrection Day, and so maybe that's a better thing to call it. But I hope your Resurrection Day has been blessed, and I love the lilies that are here at the church. I'm taking one home. I hope you are taking one home as well, and I'm thankful to those who provided that. But this is an appropriate message. This passage is an appropriate message for this day, because the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry is an Easter ministry. The Holy Spirit in his convicting ministry is able to point to the empty tomb of Christ and put to shame with great conviction of sin. And so that's why it's better that Christ go away in that way, so that the Holy Spirit may come with this new convicting power that points to the resurrection, that points to the cross, that points to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ with new convicting power. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Lord was bequeathing to this little ragtag band of followers, this lowly handful of men, poor fishermen, mostly, some others in there as well, fearful, naive, overconfident, about to be scattered to the winds in despair in just a couple of hours' time. No one knew who they were or where they were from. They were nobodies. And he was giving them, these men, no less than the awesome task of convicting the whole world, putting the whole world to shame. Not just in its tattered and shameful parts, but even in the world's highest achievement, to put the whole world to shame. And so for this awesome task, the Lord gave them also an awesome power, which is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not the flattering ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he talks about in verse 8. And he, when he comes, after I leave in this way, will convince the world, will convict, will expose, that's our word, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does the Holy Spirit reprove in his convicting ministry when he comes after the resurrection of Christ? Well, he reproves three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Lord explains it in verses 9 through 11. Concerning sin, that they do not believe in me. This is how he's going to convict the whole world concerning sin. Concerning sin, that they do, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. What a strange way to rebuke sin. What a strange sin to rebuke. And it's this sin that's going to rebuke the whole world, all the world. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes, convince the whole world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And concerning sin, he's going to convict them in this way: because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. What a strange way to convict sin. Doesn't the Holy Spirit know of any better sins to convict people of? Like theft or murder or adultery? Or hurting other people, that's what the world considers to be sin, but that's not the sin that the Holy Spirit is going to convince of. He's going to convince the whole world of this sin. It's this sin that they do not believe in me. And the reason for this is because it's from a judge with eyes sharp enough to see sin that the world can't understand and that the world can't even imagine. And that judge, when he looks at sin, when he looks at the world, and he looks for sin to rebuke and to reprove, he sees this one. It's the one that stands behind all of the other sins. And it's far worse and it's far uglier than all of the other sins, because they do not believe me. Because they do not believe the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ. That's the sin that stands behind all of the other ones. I told you this message is appropriate for Easter. It's also appropriate for the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're here to observe. The Lord's Supper, about which Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. A man must examine himself, and in this way, take of the bread and the cup. And so Paul speaks of a time to take spiritual inventory of yourself for the purpose of sending us back to Christ, confessing our sins, accepting his forgiveness, and praying for strength to change, because we've taken spiritual inventory. This is the way in which you're to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't know what your attitude is towards taking the Lord's Supper. I don't know whether you're eager to take it, and so you come tonight eager to take the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you dread taking the Lord's Supper, maybe because of that duty to examine yourself, or some other reason. I don't know if you're ambivalent to taking the Lord's Supper. You say, well, it's just the time of the month when we take it in the evening, and so that's what I'm going to do. And so you're sort of ambivalent towards taking it. These are the words that the Lord said when he instituted the Lord's Supper to his disciples, Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He almost could not be stronger. What he literally says is, with desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you. So I don't know what your attitude towards the Lord's Supper is, but I know this, and I want to even tell you this tonight. Christ is eager to have this supper with you. Christ is eager to have this supper with you. And what I mean by that is Christ is eager to set his promise before you in this way. Earnestly, I've desired to eat the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Why did he say that at that time? And why did Luke record those words? It's because he earnestly desires to have this supper with you as well. Christ is eager to tell you what seems too good to be true, which is that his body is for you, which is that forgiveness of sins is in his blood. That's what he's telling you at the Lord's table. That's what he's setting before you with these signs of the bread and the cup. If Christ's promise as set forth in the Lord's Supper should ever meet an unbelieving heart, if the preaching of the gospel ever meets an unbelieving heart, here is the ugly sin that it exposes. The message of Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended. If that message should ever meet a heart that doesn't believe it, here's the sin that it exposes. It's the one that the Lord says he's going to use to convict the whole world, everyone in the world. Everyone in the world is liable to this conviction. Not everyone is convicted in a way that brings them to Christ. But everyone in the world it falls under this conviction of the Holy Spirit, and in his ministry of conviction. And it is the sin of not believing in Christ. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The sin that the preaching of the gospel meeting unbelief exposes is the once hidden, because it's a shameful sin, but now it's brought out into the light for everyone to see. And it's this sin. It's the sin of saying, I hate God. I don't want for God to be God. And even when he makes a promise to me that's so good, it seems too good to be true, I still don't want him to be God. I'll let God be God in everything that means, as much as I have to, if I'm forced to, but I would rather that he were not God. That's what the gospel brings out into the open. That's the sin that the gospel exposes. The gospel, which is good news, and even the Lord's Supper, which sets forth gospel truth, finds that sin in its last hideaway. In the last place that sin of hatred, hostility to God, hides and exposes it and names it for what it is. And so if that sin is your sin, when it comes time to examine yourself, then confess it, name it, call it for what it is, and then come rest in Christ, because he is the friend of sinners, even the chief of sinners. And so bring that sin, hostility towards God, bring that to Christ and find forgiveness of sin, and be reminded of that at the Lord's table as the Holy Spirit also exposes that sin, and especially in the time of examination. We talked about true conviction of sin, and I think that's what I'm describing through Scripture and from Scripture. True conviction of sin versus false and counterfeit conviction of sin. But a mark of false and counterfeit conviction of sin, in fact, its signature, the mark of the conviction of sin that comes from the flesh and not from the spirit, is it's affected only by gross and open sins. Not this one. Not the sin of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit exposes the sin of not believing in Christ. And so according to false and counterfeit fleshly conviction of sin, you examine yourself, say, well, I don't go to nightclubs. You know, I guess I really don't have a lot to be sorry for this time as I come to the Lord's table. And that is a mark, that is a sign of a fleshly conviction of sin and not the conviction of sin of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. This is his convicting ministry, and all fall under it, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The crucified, ascended, and resurrected and ascended Christ of the gospel, because they do not believe in me, who is also God. three things that the Holy Spirit reproves in his convicting ministry. And the first is sin. The second is righteousness. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Just as the world has its own version of sin, so also the world has its own version of righteousness, doesn't it? The world will tell you, if you ask someone, what is a righteous person? Or just ask them in a different way. What is a person who's a good man or a good woman? They will tell you. They will give you a definition, and it's something they think about. And so that you won't draw blank if you ask that question. The world has its own understanding and version of righteousness. And yet no other righteousness is recognized by God except for this one. He condemns all others. And so just as he's able to say what sin is not believing in Christ, the Christ of the gospel. He's also say what righteousness is. Concerning righteousness, that I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And what is this strange righteousness that he's speaking of, that the Holy Spirit exposes it? This righteousness is Christ's going to the Father by suffering and resurrection and ascension. There's no other righteousness except for this. Concerning righteousness, that I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He speaks of a righteousness and he defines it in a very odd way, a very odd way, in a way that's so odd that translators have a hard time understanding what this means or why even this phrase is put together with righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He speaks of a righteousness that is completely outside of you. And that's why this is a righteousness that can only be grasped by faith. It's this righteousness, and this is the outcome of the Holy Spirit's ministry, is he's going to convince the world that this is the only righteousness that counts before God. This is the only righteousness that measures up, is this righteousness, and it's a righteousness totally outside of you. It's the righteousness that Christ has gone to the Father by cross, by resurrection, and by ascension, and for that reason, his disciples are no longer going to see him. There's no other righteousness than that. Let me say a word against the Roman Catholic deceivers, and they have a long history of deception. The righteousness that counts before God is not an inherent righteousness, meaning an internal righteousness that God works in you. It's not a righteousness that God infuses in you and pours out in you. It's a righteousness that is outside of you. The only righteousness that counts before God is this, that Christ has gone to his Father by way of the cross and resurrection and ascension. That is your righteousness before God. That is your trust. And I know you've learned that before, but you must learn it again tonight as you take the Lord's Supper, that is your only righteousness, is Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that he goes to his Father and that he goes to that way, and there's no righteousness in yourself that you can count on. That's a message of the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of that truth. Three things the Holy Spirit reproves in his convicting ministry. The first is sin, the second is righteousness, and the third is judgment, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Just as the world has its own version of sin, just as the world has its own version of righteousness, so also the world has its own version of judgment. In fact, the world has courtrooms where judgment takes place. And the world judges not souls before God, but bodies in courtrooms for whatever the world considers to be crimes. In fact, there's a very useful role that serves. But the Lord, a big part of the message of this discourse is the Lord warning the disciples that one of the things that the world is going to consider a crime is Christians who are given the awesome task of convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what the Lord's just been telling them about in the passage right before the one that I read, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God, and even kills you in a courtroom carrying out a judgment. And so the Lord is warning about this. And so God's judgment in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to that courtroom. And according to that judge, a judge who sees sin differently, a judge who sees righteousness differently, that judgment collides with the world's judgment head on. And the Lord's warning the disciples about that. You're going to experience that, he says to his disciples. But don't fear, he's saying to his disciples. When those judgments happen head on, the world has already been judged by God. And not only does God's judgment fall against kings and emperors and princes and synagogue leaders who cast judgment and put judgment upon you, but even the prince of the world himself. He's by far the strongest. But Satan is by far the angriest enemy of God, and God's judgment has triumphed over him concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and he's been judged, of course, at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, which has sealed his doom. So in one way or the other, either by salvation as the Lord reaps a harvest of souls, or by judgment as this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit meets a hard heart and the conviction is made even worse. In one way or the other, the post-resurrection convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit will put all God's enemies to shame. Will put all of God's enemies to shame, and in the end, will prevail upon the earth. Well, let me end with this and cover some of the last verses that I've read. The purpose of the convicting, electic ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only that people might be saved when they're put to shame in such a way that causes Christ to be sweet to them. But the purpose of the electic convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is also that you might know God. So let me read these verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Well, this is one of those passages that speaks of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And speaks of the Trinity in a profound way. But I'd like you to imagine, as you're thinking about that, sort of an hourglass shape. And at the top, everything that the Father wants you to know, wants his children to know about himself. And the Father, this is what the Lord's explaining, the Father is going to funnel that all into a very narrow point, and that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that we're observing at the Lord's Supper, and even the things that Christ does as he's about to go, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. That's why we're to remember it at the Lord's table and to do this regularly. And then, so there's your hourglass. Everything the Father wants to teach his children about himself so that they might know him, he funnels it to a narrow point, which is the Son. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, when he comes. And think of all the diversity of the Holy Spirit's work. And there's some things that the Holy Spirit does that are the same for all Christians, many, but there's other things that the Holy Spirit does that are unique and different for every Christian, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But all of the Holy Spirit's work, in all of its diversity, he takes out of the Son. And that's the bottom part of this hourglass. All things that the Father has are mine. That's the narrow point. And the Holy Spirit, when he's going to come, he's going to take the things of mine and he's going to disclose those things to you. So everything the Spirit tells about the Father to you, he takes out of Christ. So in this way, may the Holy Spirit, in his post-resurrection convicting ministry, in his post-resurrection Christ-telling, Christ-disclosing ministry, be your guide as you partake of the Lord's Supper tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his ministry of conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we thank you that you've caused the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry not to meet a hard heart for us, but to penetrate a soft heart for us. And so we're convicted of sin and understand that Christ is the answer for all of our sin, that he cleanses us, he forgives us from all of our sin. We thank you for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would prosper that work and hasten it in us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry of showing the things of Christ to us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit might do that for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.